Are you good with directions? One honest soul. I remember as a young man working in the old AAA department. AAA had a service of trip tickets. And if you don't know what one of those is, what they were was you would go on a vacation or something and you would ask AAA to kind of route you. And so they would kind of take out a big map, they would route it, and then they'd have this little flip map. Well, I did the flip map. What I would do is they would kind of give the route the senior people that were more advanced to do directions much better than I, and I would just take the little thing and just follow their highlighter line, and I would highlight the certain roads. GPS has changed all that, hasn't it? And sometimes it's such a blessing, and others, not so much, because we come to depend upon it. Just yesterday, my wife and I had to be in Abingdon in the middle of the afternoon, and we were in a location, at least I was in a location that I wasn't familiar with and didn't know how to get to 81 the quickest. And so we were fumbling around because we didn't have the address where we were going in Abingdon. And we eventually just said, well, hey, just say Abingdon and get us on the right trajectory. We'll figure it out later. What if the Christian life had a directory, had a trajectory, had a roadmap, if you will, to be able to help to know where to go and how to get on that road? What if there was something greater that was above us? Maybe like a satellite that could look at the big picture. It can help us to see things perhaps we wouldn't see. For Christians, they have a guide, the leader. His name is the Holy Spirit. But they also have a map, if you will. And it's the words of God. It's interesting because when we read this chapter 10 in 2 Chronicles this morning, Ezra, who's writing to a people about 500 years after Solomon's reign and the reign of all these kings, and about 70 years or so since they've come back and rebuilt the temple, and he's trying to give direction to these people. He's trying to help them have a roadmap. How is it that we are, who as a nation are in shambles, how can we get back on track? How can we avoid all the getting lost that our ancestors did, which resulted in captivity? How can we get the right trajectory to where God wants us to go as a country? That's Ezra's message. That's his message. That's his reason for writing this chapter 10 to those particular people. When we follow God's word, we can expect blessing. That's his message. That's the main point. But for us, because Christ has fulfilled God's word, we must walk in his blessing. What's interesting, again, as we've been talking about, is what the writer chooses not to say. Let me just read you this short passage, then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into these two things I think chapters 10 and chapters 11 speak of. The way of disaster and the way of the king. But here's something that's not mentioned, that everyone knows who was there in Ezra's audience, Ezra himself. But he's choosing not to say this for a reason. More of that later. But let me read you this passage. In fact, why don't you stand with me as we read together 1 Kings 11, 9 through 12. Remember, 1 Kings is another account of very similar happenings that the chronicler in Chronicles is recounting. They're from two different perspectives, however. And the writer to 1 Kings includes this perspective about this happening. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he, Solomon, did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, remember, the writer to Chronicles is not going to mention any of this. Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. We're going to be looking at Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son, in chapter 10. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from Rehoboam's folly, but more so, help us to learn from Rehoboam's volley. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, this way of disaster before we get to the way of the king. First, 2 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 1 says, Rehoboam, there's no kind of connection between Solomon and Rehoboam. We just talked 9 chapters about Solomon. And now it's just verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Shechem is in northern Israel. Jerusalem is in southern Israel. Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's where God has chosen to meet the people of Israel, all of Israel, through sacrifice. It's the place where Solomon's temple was built and all the buildings were erected during his reign. Remember, we learned that for 20 years Solomon was building first the temple, and then his palace. I want you to think for a moment, Atlanta, Georgia, as Jerusalem. In Boston, Massachusetts, as Shechem. It might help to look at this map. As you can see, these are all the tribes here of Israel. And Shechem's right here in this box. It's in the north. Here's Jerusalem all the way here in the south. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and this is the Dead Sea. And so everything here basically to the left is Israel, and a few of the tribes are here to the right. But notice the location of Shechem. It's in the north. And what's strange is Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and he's king, but he's going to the north to go establish himself as king. And right away, it's kind of strange. What is he doing going up to Boston? He's a southern boy. That's where everything's happening, there in Atlanta. Why Shechem? Well, Shechem had a storied history in the life of Israel. It's the place of Jacob's well. It's the place of Joseph's tomb. It's also very special because with Shechem, if you would look at that map, and if we had a map with topography on it, you would see right here, Shechem is right in the middle of two mountains. Shechem's in the valley. And the two mountains are Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And those two mountains play a key role because those are the mountains where Joshua And all the Israelites, when they conquered the land, they stood on the mountains and they spoke the law back and forth, the blessings and cursings. And Joshua starts out his speech and he says, our father Abraham, the first Jew, he worshiped foreign gods. And we as a nation cannot do that. And if we follow our God, if we follow this God, and the people would speak the blessings from one mountain and then the curses from the other mountain. It's the place where we meet the woman at the well. Shechem was important. And in Rehoboam's eyes, this would be a good place to consolidate the northern tribes, to rally the country, if you will, to unify all of Israel. Think about a presidential election and people going around in different parts of the country. Well, here this was a strategic locale that had a lot of history to it, but it was also a place where all those tribes could come and could meet. And so they're there to make Rehoboam king. Verse 2. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard for he was in Egypt where he fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, who's this Jeroboam guy? What's going on in this story? We'll talk about that a little bit later, just a few moments. But for right now, this Jeroboam, just keep in your mind, this is a guy that Solomon and all his building projects saw. They were repairing a breach in the wall, and this guy Jeroboam did a great job. And because of that, he put Jeroboam in charge of his entire labor force. So he was in charge of all the building projects throughout Solomon's reign. But he has a falling out with Solomon, and he ends up running to Egypt for his life. And you'll find out why in just a moment. But Ezra wants to make sure that when he's talking about Rehoboam, this son of Solomon, he wants to start out with his sin. That's what he wants to highlight to his people. And so he tells of the story. Remember, he's got 500 years of history to choose from. He tells of the story where he was going to be crowned at Shechem. And the people gather there, and in verse 4, they say this, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. So here's this nation in the north, and Rehoboam is trying to unify them, to all get together, if you will. And notice here what Ezra's emphasizing. Lighten the load, and we will serve you. That's what the north was saying. You got to realize that for years and years and years, they had like a civil war, and there was no reconciliation between the north and the south. The south hated the north. Jews, brothers, sisters. The south hated the north. The north hated the south. But they were willing to recognize that God had chosen Jerusalem, had chosen even David's line, had required that they in the north travel from Boston to Atlanta 3 times a year. In order to keep all the festivals. And they have a heart where they say, listen, lighten the load that your father put on us, and we will serve you. But it's hard to play second fiddle, to not be the lead person or maybe the main person on the PTA or the captain on the team. And sometimes not only is there's this power struggle, which is going to happen here, but sometimes people want to be heard. And Ezra's making that point. Hey, they're making a reasonable request. They're just asking to lighten the load. You know, interestingly enough, the disciples, though they were one group and they were unified in many ways, there were a number of discussions of somehow jostling for positions on Jesus' right hand or on Jesus' left hand. And there's a conversation that's happening one time on the way to Capernaum with Jesus, and he hears his disciples and they're discussing who's the greatest. And so Jesus prompts them. He says, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "Hey, what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Ezra's writing to his audience, and he's saying, listen, this was a reasonable request our brothers from the north made. Pay attention. They said that we will gladly serve you. Now think of this for a moment. Think of the humility that that takes. We're going to come down to you, your territory, your tribe. We're going to do that 3 times a year. We're going to be taxed. And we're going to give monies so that you can build elaborate buildings and all kinds of edifices and build up your infrastructure, all for the good of Israel. We know that. And we're willing, if you'll just lighten our load of this heavy yoke. And the question is, what is this heavy load? Because remember, we already read that the workforce was the conquered peoples, 150 some odd individuals, nations that were still left in the nation. Those were the forced labor folks. But there were people of Israel that had to oversee all these projects for 20 years and had to be in and around Jerusalem, had to come in to serve Solomon as soldiers and officers and commanders of chariots. But most likely there was this tax burden that they're referring to. All this kingdom stuff, this building stuff is costing a huge amount. Lighten our load. Recognize that this is hard to make a living. Yes, we want to give the Lord our very best. And yes, we acquiesce and we bow and we accept the fact that God has placed his temple in the south. But it's hard. It's difficult on us. And so, Rehoboam hears, and he says, "Come back in 3 days." And so he goes, and the scripture talks about these two different perspectives he gets. He first goes to senior advisors. 2 Chronicles 6:10 says, "Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men." That's the word for elders. Don't think elders in the sense of pastors. Think elders in the sense of wise men who are giving counsel, particularly to the king, particularly to Solomon during his entire reign. With the old men, the elders who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" It's a good instinct, isn't it? He seeks out the older individuals, and they say to him, "If you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Wise, seasoned, counselors of the wisest man, save Jesus, who ever walked on the face of the earth. These are his trusted individuals. Rehoboam, growing up, has seen, has probably been around the courts, has probably watched his father interact, probably been in on some of those meetings as he's getting nearer and nearer to the time when he would reign. And he seeks them out. Notice what they say in essence. Let the people know that you've heard them. Be gracious to them. They're right to have some grievances, Rehoboam. Start your reign by serving God's people. You see, those elders no doubt saw what happened with Solomon. They knew there was this tension between the north and the south. And so they gave this advice. It's such a blessing to have older Christians in your life. And I don't know if you ever grow out of that need. Do you have individuals who are not only your peers, but individuals who perhaps are a little more seasoned, that perhaps are a few years ahead of you in parenting and in marriage and walking out the Christian life? Individuals perhaps that are trustworthy, that you can share difficult things with, and they can pray for you and come alongside and encourage and maybe even give you some counsel from experience that God has taught them. It's just interesting when we are praying for Living Faith, and someone like a Steve Teeter. I just met with Steve a couple weeks ago, and stuff that's on my mind or difficulties that might be going on in ministry, I just share them and just get his opinion. Hey, what do you think about this? It's been a tremendous grace of God in my life. I've had someone every single place I've ever gone. And they've always been ahead of me. Most often about 20 years older. Whether it was in high school, whether it was in college, whether it was after college, whether it was beginning as a youth pastor or coming here and a church plant. God's been so gracious. I believe it's God's desire to have those kinds of people in everyone's life, in your life. Do you have someone like that? Do you have a couple like that? I love that we were just referring even to the folks, Mickey and Steve, that were regional leaders. What does that mean? They're just an elder, just like us. It's like all of us. We're elders, but they're seasoned in a way that can be helpful to others. But they're there to serve. And that's the advice that Rehoboam's getting from these elder men, these counselors. Rehoboam, your job as king is to serve God's people. They're right. Be gracious. I love what John Stott says. He says, the authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power but love, not force but example, not coercion but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. That's not going to be the advice that he gets from the second perspective. Look at it in verse 8, the young counsel's advice. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father has put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him. Now, it's very interesting that the author is using that word, that phrase, that young men that had grown up with him. Rehoboam's 41 years old. His daddy, when he was faced with this kind of stuff, said to God, I am but a boy. He was 20 years old. But in that moment, Solomon portrayed an understanding of his need. Rehoboam won't do that. And the young man who grew up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lightened it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger,'" or the biblical word is actually waist, "'my waist is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Here's what they're saying in essence. Hey, let the people know, Rehoboam, that you rule over them. God has made you king. Be strong with them. They need strong leadership right now. They need to know who's the boss. Listen, they're complaining about doing the Lord's work in Jerusalem, a country where God has chosen. Listen, start your reign by commanding the people to serve the king. Hear the contrast? Start your reign by serving God's people. No. Start your reign by commanding the people to serve the king. This is the way of disaster. This is the way of disaster. This is Rehoboam's folly. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And so Rehoboam makes this decision in verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. As the king said, "Come to me on the third day." And the king answered them harshly. Note, this is Ezra's comment. So he's going to quote exactly what was said. But from his value point, from his viewpoint, from what he's speaking to his audience, he's saying this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The king answered them harshly, forsaking the counsel of the old men. And King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." It's almost as if he's parodying Rehoboam. Someone, one of his counselors in that young group of individuals who grew up with him, they said something that was kind of attractive and kind of sticky, something that would stay with people, and he liked it. And so he repeats it. "Hey, my father disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke to Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, remember how we read from the very beginning when God came to Solomon and said, "Because you have disobeyed me, followed foreign gods, because you have erected all these temples where sacrifices are being made to Chemosh and Moloch and all the rest, because of that, I'm tearing away your kingdom. I'm going to rip it in two because you didn't follow me." Ezra doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention that. Why? Remember what he's trying to do. Solomon and the Davidic kingdom were this ideal kingdom. And here's this people that are in shambles and they're trying to rebuild their kingdom. And Ezra's trying to say, "Hey, this is the ideal kingdom." He's not saying that I'm unaware that everything wasn't rosy all the time. He's aware of those things. But he's highlighting what he wants to communicate to the people. But here's what he wants to communicate regarding Rehoboam. It's his fault. It's Rehoboam. He's to blame. And here we have this one disastrous outcome in verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, What portion have we in David? In other words, that tribe of Judah, remember Jerusalem, remember that the map with all the different tribes to the different sections, you can think of different states. What do we have to do with that state, that section where Jerusalem is? What portion do we have in David? We're not directly related to David and Solomon and now Rehoboam. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your tents. O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So all of Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. This is such a contrast. This is such a turning. How different it was that what the people said to David, the people of the other tribes, of the other geographical areas in Israel. This is what they said. We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. What a difference. All in one answer. All in one response. Rehoboam now decides to enforce his policies and demand obedience from these tribes that are rebelling against him. And so verse 18 says, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor, and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. Rehoboam sends this man to enforce his decrees. Listen, we're going to get this done. You're going to obey. Now here comes my taskmaster. But when he comes, the people receive him with stones instead of obedience. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Hear what Ezra is saying to his audience? This is why the north, our brothers, are in rebellion against David to this day. It's because of this happening. It's because of what happened with Rehoboam. If he just would have listened, if he just would have recognized what God was doing. And so they assassinate this poor man. The whole country's divided because of Rehoboam. You ever wonder what would have happened to this country of ours if in Boston, Philadelphia, that Britain didn't rule over this nation harshly? If they somehow came along and didn't have all that taxation without representation and all those other things, what might have become? We might have spoke more like Suzanne than we would speak like Bruce. Sort of. But the lesson is a hard lesson. It's the way of disaster. And it's not the way of God. It's not the way of your Savior Jesus, who uses his God-given authority to advantage others. In other words, Jesus disadvantages self in order to advantage you and me. I remember in seminary we would have chapel, and I remember a person spoke this one time, and he told this harrowing story of being out on a boat with just him and his dad. They were fishing in the Gulf or something like that, and the boat capsized, and they were out on the open water for hours and hours and hours and hours and through the night. And it just didn't look like they were going to make it. And his dad said to him, this is a big guy. This was he was a former, I think, tight end for the University of Florida. And he said, his dad said, I want you to do me a favor. I'm going to cut myself, and I want you to drink my blood. Because somehow, what's most important to me is that you hang on and that you're rescued. That's what your Savior did for you and me in a much greater way. Jesus stretched out his arms and said, Father, receive my blood on behalf of your people. He disadvantages self in order to advantage his people. That's what a king is supposed to do. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. That's what a president is supposed to do. That's what a father is supposed to do. That's what a Christian is supposed to do, to imitate the one who lives within them and empowers them to do that very thing. But poor Rehoboam, he didn't know. He just didn't know. And so he chose the way of disaster. And so it's often called Rehoboam's folly. But the story doesn't stop there. There's a volley. And it's beautiful. And it's wonderful that Ezra would include this because he wants to encourage his people. Not just with don't do this stuff because this stuff is wrong. Look what he says. This way of the king. In verse 1, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. So Rehoboam's still angry. He's going to now go and he's going to fight against his own brothers. He's going to go wage war on his own brothers. They're not obeying. They won't submit. I'm king. God's made me king. I'm king of Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have the law. We have the special presence of God. And I'm going to beat them into submission. And he's on his way to go do that very thing. He's determined to do harm. But then there's this merciful intervention. This is so God. Look at verse 2. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. You notice what Ezra's doing? Look at this description that he has. He says, the word of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It came through this person, Shemaiah, who was a man of God, which often was a proven prophet who was speaking the very words of God. Not only that, he says, thus says the Lord. God intervenes. Disaster is about to happen, and a foolish, foolish, foolish king is on his way to even greater disaster, even greater mess. I tell this story, I haven't told it often, but I've told it 3 times in this last week. Partially because I texted my older brother and told him thank you because it came to my mind. But it's a story of me as a young man, as an 18-year-old, sitting down in a living room talking to my dad and my big brother. And we're trying to decide or discuss going to college. And I have this baseball scholarship to go to the University of Georgia. But I'm not impressed with the amount of percentage of money that I'm getting because I'm just a fool and I have no idea that it's super generous and very healthy. And they basically say to me in that discussion, Bruce, don't be an idiot. They don't say that word, but they basically say that. Do you realize what you're doing? And I, and up my pride, say, I just kind of go headlong. I'm just going to go to the University of Florida because that's where I always wanted to go. I'm just going to go there and walk on the baseball team. Stupid. Wouldn't have happened. I went after that conversation, drove to the park, nighttime, and I prayed to God. Something I rarely did at age 18. And I was young. I didn't know how to discern God's will. Didn't know how to handle His word and all that kind of stuff. And God was gentle with me and generous and felt like that, yes, this is where God would have me to go. But I think of all the friendships, and I think of 3 years later, just the huge blessing to be a part of the national championship team. It was just waiting for me as a gift from God. But I was going to refuse His blessings because I wanted to go my own way and just foolishly do what I thought was best. But can you hear the heartbeat of God in this by sending this prophet? This prophet saying, no, no, no. Don't do it, Rehoboam. You've already split the nation in two. Don't compound your sin. And here's the marvelous part. Look at verse 4. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. Listen. So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they returned and didn't go against Jeroboam. Did you hear that? They responded to God Himself. How glorious. It's Rehoboam's folly. He does the right thing. He listens. He obeys. Listen, he didn't seek counsel from God the first time. He sought counsel from older men, which is good, but not best. But he went with the young men. But here, God in His kindness, just as He sent His Son to die, to do what you could never do, in His kindness, He sends His prophet, and He says to Rehoboam, don't do it. And Rehoboam responds. How do we turn? How do we as Christians? Remember that GPS we talked about? Here's your GPS. It's God's word. You're to respond, and I'm to respond the same way that Rehoboam responded to the word of God. This is the way of the king, the true king. Not Rehoboam, the king of Israel. But here's the difference. The difference is you and I have the king living within us. And when the king speaks and directs and guides and convicts and does all those things, we walk on sure ground. It's God's way for you and me, and it's God's way here in chapter 11. We don't have time for it as the worship team comes forward. But Ezra records these things. As soon as this happens, he goes on and lists all these things. And they're all blessings that happen because Rehoboam obeys for the next 3 years. For the next 3 years, things go marvelously. There's expansion. There's prosperity with all these different cities. All the cities had made them very strong. He held Judah and Benjamin. The priests and Levites, they come from the north because Jeroboam, who's now prince and king in northern Israel, he sets up two false places of worship. And the priests give up their lands. They don't have property. They don't have a tribe, but they do have lands in different tribes. They give that all up and they come to be a part of the kingdom there with Rehoboam. They're to serve. They love God's way. It dominated their lives. But there's blessings with sons and daughters. All this to say what Ezra's trying to communicate to his people is this. Listen, when Rehoboam responded to the word of God, look what resulted. What if we do the same? In a way, that was Jesus' last message to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. But as Jesus often did, he didn't just speak words. He lived words. Because he is the living word. And this is what he said. After he got down on his knees, and partially unclothed himself, and washed the feet of his disciples. This is what he said. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And then he adds, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's a picture in every disciple's mind that they will never, ever, ever forget. Perhaps Peter especially, when he said, no, not me, Lord. That's too low for you to do. Don't wash me. And Jesus said, listen, this is who I am. Peter, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. To which he said, then drench me. Plunge me under. Because Christ has fulfilled God's word, we must walk in his blessing. We must expect his blessing. It might not be in a way that we anticipate, but it's always good. It's always God glorified. And God gives us the richness of his spirit to help us to walk in the good of that blessing. And how do we do that? We do it the same way. We respond. We respond in faith to God's word, to his people. It's the way of the king. It's the desire of the king for you and for me. Rehoboam was foolish. But in a season, he was also wise. Maybe even wiser than his father. Let's stand and respond in song. When I think back to my triptych days, doing the little maps, I'm wondering if there are still people trying to find Branson, Missouri, or people trying to get to California, and somehow they just are following the lines. And the person did the best they could, but they're not perfect. What if you had someone that was? What if you had someone that was trustworthy? You know, one of the things that I just so appreciate about God is his initiative. I love that even today as Jen came down to share what God had placed upon her heart, when she said what she was going to say, I said, that's exactly what I'm going to say. How did she know that? How did she know that? And there's some that are building in their own strength, in their own way, and it's not working out their way. To trust God's way, his plan, his word. I didn't tell her. In fact, that wasn't the major focus of the sermon until about midnight last night. What does it tell me? It tells me possibly, just as God intervened with Rehoboam, maybe he wants to touch you personally today. And he wants to point you to the only thing that is trustworthy. His word. You might have all kinds of building skill. You might be the contractor. You might be the guy who leads the forced labor. You might be the greatest mom in the world. But man, if you are living your life that way, you're just like me, a young triptych person doing the best you can, trying to follow what other people say or what you think's right or wrong. Don't do it. Don't do it. God's word is the only trustworthy message that's without fail, that's infallible and inerrant, and it was given by your Father. Every single verse is thus says the Lord, right? Why? For you. Not only so that you don't get lost. It's because He wants to bless. He wants to bless. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, and if there are some that are perhaps erecting things in their own strength, their own experience, their own wisdom, maybe the wisdom of their peers, or maybe even older folks they sought out. And if it's not you, God, I pray that you would direct their hearts. I pray that you would grant them faith. I pray that they would pick up your word and that they would read and they would hear you on every page as if your lips were moving through every verse that they read. Thus says the Lord to you, my chosen one. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.